Bible teaches that as Christians, we can rest assured in the security of our salvation. But there is such a thing as overconfident living. We'll find out what that looks like today on Truth for Life and learn about the pitfalls of presumption. Alistair Begg is teaching from the opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
What we have here in chapter 10, at least in these opening 13 verses, is essentially a history lesson. Now, last time we concluded by acknowledging that Paul was concerned that those who were running the race of the Christian life would finish strongly. He had applied this truth to himself, saying that in his running, he wasn't running aimlessly. In his boxing, he wasn't simply beating the air. Having applied it to himself, he now goes into chapter 10, still on the same theme, and addressing some in the church in Corinth who were presumptuous people, who were overconfident people, or if you like, self-confident people. Because these individuals, as we were about to see, found their confidence in the fact that they believed they had the right kind of background and they had been through the right kind of experiences. They were, if you like, the original proponents of I'm okay, you're okay. And when Paul wrote to them about the thought that they might not be okay, it was the furthest thing from their minds. And so, in response to this, Paul reminds them of the blessings that have been known by their forefathers. The opening phrase of chapter 10 is an example of litotes. You know what litotes is? It is a using of, well, we should get an English teacher up here to do it for us. But essentially what he is doing is he's downplaying something for emphasis. When he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, he says, I want you to definitely know. And so when saying this, he uses it for emphasis. This is something he says that you must not ever forget. Namely, that when you think about our forefathers, the people of earlier generations, and he's going to identify them in specific historical context, he says they were full of blessings. They had all kinds of blessing which attended their life, and yet many of them came to a sorry end. His exhortation in verse 12 is the kicker. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You're up the ladder trying to clean out the whirligigs out of your gutters. Your wife said, shall I hold it? You said, not at all, I'm perfectly okay. You should have let her hold it. These people were perfectly okay in their own minds. And that is why Paul addresses them as he does. Let me tell you something this morning, irrespective of age, background, circumstance, or status. One of the surest ways to fall into temptation and sin is to become overconfident. We are at our most perilous when we believe that we are invincible. The scriptures nowhere encourage from us an approach to sin and to temptation, which says, this is probably good for everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me, because after all, I have such a heritage, and I've had so many wonderful experiences, I'll never fall off the Christian ladder. These verses were written for people who suffer from that kind of overconfidence. Now, some of these Corinthians were guilty of abusing their freedom, because that was the issue at hand. Paul had been talking about freedom. He said, I restrict my freedom for the well-being of the body of Christ. Some of the people to whom he writes were not restricting their freedom, and in so doing, they were offending others, and they were endangering themselves. Christian maturity, as we discover from these studies, is not expressed in seeing how close we can live to evil without being harmed. Christian maturity is expressed in our staying away from evil. Now, it is to ancient Israel and to history that Paul looks to provide some sobering examples of the pitfalls of overconfident living. And here we have them. You need to turn back, first of all, to Exodus chapter 13. What we're going to look at, first of all, is the experiences we must acknowledge. He wants his readers to understand that these things really happened to real people at a real point in time, that the Bible's not just a bunch of mythology or fairy stories. And so he says, brothers, don't be ignorant of the fact that all of our forefathers were under the cloud. The cloud was a sign of God's presence. It wasn't only a practical earthly blessing, but it was a token of spiritual life. It was an indication every night when the children went to bed and every morning when they first opened their eyes, it was the reminder to them, God is present with his people. All of our forefathers, he said, were under the cloud. He then goes on and says that they were all passing through the sea, or they all passed through the sea, still in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 29. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. This is an amazing thing. This is an incredible manifestation of the power of God. Here are the people of God. They follow the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And now they come to the edge of the sea. And once again, Moses is put to the test. God instructs him. He tells the people, don't worry about it. We're on our way. And so we're told they all passed through the sea. Flipping still between Exodus and 1 Corinthians 10, you will notice that in verse 2, Paul then goes on to say, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What he means by this is simply that they were voluntarily and unconditionally placing themselves under the leadership of Moses. In the same way that when an individual at this point in history is baptized, they are voluntarily and unconditionally placing themselves under the leadership of Jesus. All baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. This is history. This is history. This is fact. These are real people, real stories. And when you get to heaven, you'll be able to check. Verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. All they had wanted for 400 years was to get out of Egypt. They get out of Egypt. They are provided for miraculously. They make their way through the sea. They end up in the wilderness. And listen to what they have to say. If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day, and then he gives instructions as to how they're going to gather it up. Verse 14, the evening quail came, covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. Which is why they said, what is it? Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Verse 35. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years. Until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. When you go into chapter 17, you then have the provision of the water. Just notice it in verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They've only really got one song. They keep singing it, and here they go again. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And then the Lord gives the instruction how he should walk on ahead. He will strike the rock and the water would come out, and the water comes out and the people are provided for in that way. Now the wonderful thing is this, as you turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 in this history lesson, is that when Paul explains this, he explains that they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. that the physical provision of water in the Old Testament was indicative of a far deeper provision, the spiritual provision for the people of God. And God has always provided for his people and always will provide for his people and always will reveal himself to his people in the person of his Son. Now, this is not to say that if we'd gone amongst them and interviewed them and said, do you understand the significance of this rock? They would have been able to say, oh yes, this rock is the Christ, the Messiah who is to come. They wouldn't. But Paul says the significance in the rock, retrospectively, is that the only rock that has ever been for the people of God is the rock who is Christ himself. Now, this is a very, very important thing for those of us who are forced to take our Bibles and divide them in half. And many of you have been brought up just like that. You don't know what in the world to do with the Old Testament. And I want to tell you this morning, the way to understand the Old Testament is to understand the Old Testament the way the New Testament understands the Old Testament. To understand the Old Testament the way Jesus understood the Old Testament. To understand the Old Testament the way the apostles understood the Old Testament. So here is the Apostle Paul dealing with Exodus 17 and the striking of the rock and the gushing out of water. And Apostle Paul says this rock was the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ in all of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the people of God underwent a baptism in prospect of what Christ would do. In the New Testament, the people of God undergo a baptism in reflection upon what Christ has done. In the Old Testament, the people of God ate and drank a meal in prospect of what Christ would do. In the New Testament, we eat and drink a meal in relationship to what Christ has done. It is all the same thing. The focus is in Christ. The significance of all of the Old Testament is embodied in him, and all of the New Testament flows from him. That is why it's so very, very important that we understand our Bibles as a unity. Now, for those of you who are still following along, it should be fairly clear what Paul is saying. There are striking parallels, he says, between the privileges of God's people under Moses and the privilege of God's people under Jesus. You don't have to be too bright to see what he's driving at. He says, now you remember that the forefathers had all these blessings. They had spiritual food. They had spiritual drink. They were baptized under the leadership of Moses. They were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. And so the people are beginning to bridge the gap themselves. They say, that sounds a lot like us. We've been liberated from sin. We've been made to drink of the living water, even Christ. We have eaten of the bread of life. We have shared together in voluntary baptism into Christ. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. With most of them. There were presumptuous people in the Old Testament, just as there are presumptuous people in Corinth, and just as, if we are honest enough to admit it, there are presumptuous people amongst us in Cleveland this morning. These folks had been through the waters of baptism with all the deep significance of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. These people were sharing together in a common meal. We'll come to that in chapter 11, verse 17 and following. And in that meal, they were both physically and spiritually nourished. The Corinthian Christians were, like the people of God, their forefathers in the Old Testament, on the receiving end of great blessings. But notice this, and notice it carefully. To receive blessing is by no means the same as to enter into the privilege and responsibilities of blessing. We can sit around church until we grow old and cold. We may go through every external rite that is offered in the framework of Christendom. We may read our Bibles. We may attend upon issues. We may be stimulated in our minds concerning the nature of the scriptures. And yet we may too find ourselves in the same sorry state as described in verse 5. Now, is that a significant warning and challenge? You bet your life it is. And for those of us who are sitting saying, but it's not for me, I've got news for you. It is. The warning and the examples are for those of us who think we don't need the warnings and examples. You see, the guy who's frightened that he might fall doesn't need to be kept being told, careful you don't fall, because he's always thinking he's going to fall. It's the guy who doesn't think he's going to fall that needs the warning. Now, those then are the experiences that we need to acknowledge. They're there, we need to recognize them, and so we do. Let us go immediately to a second point, and this will probably be our only other point this morning. If there are experiences through which the people of God came that we should acknowledge, there are also examples which we must avoid. Now, verse 6. These things occurred, says Paul, as examples. Not as examples that we might follow, but as examples that we might turn away from. The problem with the people, with our forefathers, says Paul, was that they set their hearts on evil things. And we must make sure that we don't. All the time that they were going through all of these great blessings, their hearts were set on evil things. Is it possible to come and worship God and have your heart set on something evil? Possible to read your Bible and yet have an evil heart? Possible to go through external circumstances that speak, betoken of great blessing of God, and yet to have an evil heart? Of course it is. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The challenge this morning to the believer is simply this: how's my heart? Where are the areas of disqualification? Well, there were four areas of disqualification, and these are the examples that are left to us. The people of God were disqualified, number one, because of idolatry. And so says Paul in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And although the calf was a representation of an Egyptian god, the Israelites planned to use it to worship Jehovah. They somehow thought they could use a pagan idol to worship the true God. That this was relevant in Corinth is unmistakable. You get it? They thought they could use a pagan idol to worship the true God. What was Corinth like? Corinth was dominated both in terms of its landscape and also in its lifestyle by the temple of Aphrodite. And these Corinthian Christians to whom Paul was writing were so sure that they were free in Jesus Christ that they thought somehow that they could be in worship on a Sunday and in the temple of Aphrodite on a Saturday. That they could be praising God and witnessing for Him on the Lord's Day, and they could be involved in cultic practices at another time. Because after all, they said, we're free in Jesus Christ. Paul says, hey, you better think this out. Remember about your forefathers. That's how they began to think, and most of them were strewn across the wilderness. Indeed, only two of them that were in the wilderness wanderings ever made the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Moses never made it himself. He never went in. When Moses was given the Ten Commandments, the commandment number one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Can I ask you this morning, do you have another god before God? You have something you're worshiping before God? You're worshiping your wife or your family before God? It's an idol. You're worshiping your family? That's an idol. You're worshiping your job? It's an idol. My worship in success? It's an idol. My worship in my body? It's an idol. My worshiping an icon? It's an idol. Am I worshiping anyone or anything other than the triune God? It's an idol. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Because we are not surrounded by statues, we assume that this somehow cannot apply. But loved ones, we are bringing our children up in the midst of vast idolatry. And the warning is clear. A devout and holy Christian cannot worship in an environment that practices idolatry and at the same time claim to be obedient to the instruction of 1 Corinthians 10 that we have before us this morning. The second problem that killed them was not simply idolatry, but it was immorality. Immorality always follows from idolatry. You find that in Romans chapter 1. They gave up the knowledge of God. They exchanged the knowledge of God for beasts and things that crawl. And then as a result of that, they disgraced themselves in every kind of immoral behavior. Paul is here referring to what happened in Numbers chapter 25. The ongoing problem in Corinth was the same. These individuals regarding themselves as so strong that they didn't need this kind of exhortation. I want to say to you this morning, immorality is to be fled, not flirted with. I cannot play around in my mind with immorality. First, because the Bible says we mustn't. Secondly, because of the impact that it has upon me, then on my family, and on all who pay attention to me. Despite the clear insistence of the Bible in relationship to these things, foolish Christians still play with such matters. Oh, we're not free to engage in immoral acts, we know that, but it doesn't seem to cover engaging in that which would fill our minds with filth and dirty ideas and images, would damage our relationship with Christ, would damage our relationship with our wives, would seriously diminish our potential for our witnessing to others concerning faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, the Bible says that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we must, and therefore we must be very careful of anybody else laying down laws and absolutes for us. Certainly the Bible warns against that. But I'm just telling you now that you can't play around with this. Do you know that at this pastor's conference this last week, in the workshops were broken up in terms of availability and opportunity, in terms of desire and need. The amount of seats made available for the workshop on expository preaching was 90. The amount of seats made available for marital infidelity was 370. I met with a man who was giving the talk to the pastors. He told me that on each day that he was there, there were pastors came and confided in him that they themselves were involved in adulterous relationships right now at the conference on that day. I want to say to you young people, don't ever start. I want to speak to you men. Be careful. Be real careful. Unless you think I'm standing. I've got a lot of people holding the bottom of my ladder. And I hope you got a good group holding yours. The warnings from the past are real warnings for real people in the real world. This Christianity stuff is not blessed thoughts remote from our lives. This is down where we live.
There are dangers that come when we flirt with idolatry or immorality. We're listening to Bible teacher Alistair Begg on Truth for Life. If you benefit from listening to this daily program, we'd like to invite you to join the team that makes it all possible. I'm talking about our Truth Partners. This is a group of listeners like you who give an amount they choose each month to help bring Alistair's teaching to all of us. Any amount adds up when many participate. This collective giving cares for the cost of producing and distributing Truth for Life. You can arrange to set up an automatic monthly donation. Just visit truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call us at 888-588-7884. And when you commit to giving $20 or more each month, you'll be invited to request both of the books we offer monthly. Today we're recommending a book called Gospel People, A Call for Evangelical Integrity. Again, ask for your copy of Gospel People when you sign up to become a monthly Truth Partner at truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call us at 888-588-7884. Thanks for listening today. Some people may be nonchalant about the dangers of sin, but as we'll see tomorrow, we're to deal ruthlessly with every temptation. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Learning is for living.